Please be seated if you would and take your bulletin, your outline out of that and join me as we continue this topic, the tough question of the problem of suffering. And I want to start with this very important statement this morning. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is your last chance to suffer. Have you ever thought of it that way? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is your last opportunity to suffer for the glory of God. In a few short moments or weeks or months or years, you will be in a place that is beyond suffering. There will be no sin, no disease, no death forever. You will be beyond brokenness. You will understand all that God has done, and you will know that every detail of it was good. Won't that be glorious? Because there's so many times right now when it doesn't feel that way, right? But you will soon know the will of God is always good, acceptable, and perfect. And although it is not this way now, for the vast majority of your existence, you will live by sight, not by faith. Amen? That will be your reality forever. And so it is in this little tiny sliver of time that we have the privilege of walking by faith and trusting God's promises. And as a result of that, we will receive rewards and blessing and glory and honor that will last forever. If you live long enough, you will suffer. Is that true? You will. And you will feel the effects of aging. You will get sick. You will watch a loved one die. You will endure the constant fight against sin, disappointment that ravages your soul, fear, worry, and stress. You will understand the effects of war and racism and unemployment and poverty and abuse, corrupt governments, persecution for religious beliefs, and the idea of suffering seems enough to break any faith, but it shouldn't. Suffering is a challenge to faith. It's an opportunity for faith. And in fact, suffering in this life is your last opportunity to please God by faith. Soon that'll be over. And so right now, I just want you to understand that perspective. The perspective of the Bible is often now instead of then. I want to change your mind to the then so it impacts the now. Does that make sense? Because for the vast majority of your life, you will know nothing of suffering. You will know only bliss and glory and joy in the presence of God forevermore. That is why when we grapple with suffering, it's an issue of a profound call to faith. To trust what God has said about the future, to live with hope now. Not a blind faith, not some weird pie-in-the-sky crazy thing, but a genuine faith that looks at the reality of what we're going through and says, I can face this differently. Because I'm doing this for the glory of God, who soon will take me away from all suffering. Can anybody say amen to that? This is the perspective that is often missing when we're going through suffering, and the very perspective that can change us and strengthen our faith and carry out what my dear friend Steve talked about last week in Romans 5, where that testing, that trial that leads to perseverance, and that perseverance that leads to proven character. And by the way, you don't get proven character without trials. without suffering, because you have to endure to be proven. And then that leads to hope. So as the world is falling apart around me, I begin to see the realities of this truth are not just nice stories. This is what I hope in all the time, and my hope will soon be realized. And after it's realized, all this other stuff will be gone forever. That helps me, and I hope that encourages you this morning as we continue to look into this study on the problem of suffering. We looked in our first lesson on the problem of suffering and some of the purposes. And then in our second study, we looked at the perspective on suffering and one of the practical issues. I want to just say on this perspective of suffering, and I looked back again at Romans 8, verse 18, where it says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So I did a little word study on that whole sentence, because every word in that sentence is pregnant with meaning. And as you do a word study and expand those words out into more of their in-depth definition, you end up with a paraphrase that would sound something like this. I am absolutely certain, on the basis of all the evidence, that every kind of suffering in this era of human existence is not worthy of the slightest comparison to the splendors that will be revealed fully to each and every one of us. That is a fully wide-eyed open look at reality and saying, when you compare the two, there is no comparison. Amen? Wow, you don't sound like an amen there. Are you as excited as I am about getting out of this mess? And that is our promise. And so until then, we can endure. By the way, on the positive side of suffering and sickness, our dear friend Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this. I doubt not that many sick beds in England are doing more for Christ than our pulpits. Oh, what showers of blessings come down in answer to the prayers and tears of poor godly invalids whose weakness is their strength and whose sickness is their opportunity. I have often looked gratefully back to my sick chamber. I am certain that I never did grow in grace one half so much anywhere as I have upon the bed of pain. I think that health is the greatest blessing that God ever sends us, except sickness, which is far better. I would give anything to be perfectly healthy, but if I had to go over my time again, I could not get on without those sick beds and those bitter pains and those weary, sleepless nights. Oh, the blessedness that comes to us through suffering. Wow, what a perspective. I hope in the last few weeks, as we've been looking at this over and over again, your perspective about the difficulties of life, the trials, the hardships, the ache, the loss, the suffering, the physical ailments, all of that, it's beginning to change. And you're beginning to trust that God is sovereign how much of the time? All the time. And if there was a better way to do what's going on in your life, He would do it, because He is perfectly wise. But the very fact that you're going through something that He must sovereignly permit means that there is something in this that is ultimately for your good and for His glory forever and ever. And so that is the perspective we gain. So having taken a Bible bath on the problem, the purposes, and perspective of suffering, then we looked briefly last time at one of the practical issues of our day. And we looked first of all at the issue of suicide. And our conclusion was simply this. The act of taking one's own life voluntarily and intentionally is wrong all the time. It is always wrong. It is a tragic, horrific thing, and it happens way too often in our culture. And why is that? Because people don't have the hope we just described. They don't have that perspective of eternity, of a God who loves them, who created them uniquely in His image, who made them special, who wove them together in their mother's womb and made them the very person they want them to be, and He has a plan and a purpose for their life. They lose sight of all of that in the midst of something difficult. They end it all. And it's wrong. Is it the unpardonable sin? No. Can somebody who's committed suicide go to heaven? Yes. But it certainly makes us question, doesn't it? Genuine believers still do stupid things, don't they? And if you don't believe that, then you're just not understanding reality. The Bible says if you say you have no sin, you're a what? A liar. And suicide is a sin. It's a horrific one. It's a very, very tragic one. And it leaves all kinds of issues in its wake. But it doesn't mean that every single time that person was not a believer and that they went to hell. So we just don't know. And it's a tragic thing that we're left that way. So suicide is wrong. Now that leads us to the second practical issue. And this one is a hotbed today. It's the topic of euthanasia. This is the most discussed bioethical issue in America today. It has been going on now for about 10 years that it has ranked number one as the bioethical discussion point in America. It is such a hot topic that I have read numerous articles and blogs in recent weeks about this. I've read books, I've read articles, I've read publications galore. Mary Beerworth, the executive director of the Vermont Right to Life, a pro-life organization, shared the story of a 91-year-old woman who was staying in a rehab facility because she broke her wrist. Okay, get this, 91 with a broken wrist. When her family was not in the room, the rehab staff repeatedly asked her if she was in pain or depressed. Then they reminded her that she could commit doctor-prescribed suicide under the new law in that state. It's not just that it's available, it's encouraged. This is tragic. Tragic. She said the woman was never diagnosed with a terminal illness. She was just old and had a broken bone. Beerworth went on to say that the Vermont legislation makes it worse by requiring that every person diagnosed with a terminal illness be told that they can commit assisted suicide with a doctor's prescription. So if you live in that state and you have a terminal illness, it is required by law that the doctors and others come and tell you that you can kill yourself. How tragic. And the pro-euthanasia group, get this, there's a pro-euthanasia group, and this is where it's so misleading, because the name of the organization is Compassion and Choices. Formerly, the Hemlock Society. They changed their name because of bad publicity. They hired someone in Vermont to go to geriatric conferences and senior citizens expos to promote assisted suicide. Could you imagine you go to a geriatric conference and there's someone there with a table telling you how we can make sure we kill off the old people? And the giveaway on their table, I'm not making this up, the thing they gave away at the conference on their table was lifesavers. Does that make any sense at all? See, this just exposes us to the absolute moral chaos that our country is in. Why? Why have we come this far? Why are we so destitute of any kind of rational thought? It's because we threw the Bible out of America. And that's why we started our study on these tough questions with the issue of the canon of Scripture. Because we believe that God's Word is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. And it is comprehensive in what it says. It gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It answers every moral issue from the perspective of God. And we need to be able to go to the Word. Now, here's what's even more tragic, and I'm not making this stuff up. This is stuff you can go and read yourself. But any time corrupt humans have opportunity, economic incentives work their way in, don't they? Because people love money. So this is what happened. A lady named Popick, she pointed the evidence in Oregon that people are being pushed toward assisted suicide. The Medicaid program for the poor was sending letters to members denying coverage for expensive medical treatment and offering to cover assisted suicide instead. Why? Because you're costing us too much money. And we don't want to spend the money to keep you alive. will kill you instead. The drugs that they use were typically used for assisted suicide are not expensive, she said. The media got a hold of this, and there was such a backlash up there in that state that they finally stopped sending out those letters. Then I came across this article. Sherry F. Kolb, a Justia columnist, is professor of law and the Charles Evans Hughes scholar at Cornell Law School. She wrote an article just on August 31st called How Zika May Affect Our Thinking About Abortion. In the article, she talks about how 7,000 people in the U.S. as of that date have been identified as having the Zika virus. You remember all the stir about that at the Olympics recently in Rio, and the Zika virus and the potential dangers of that. She said that because the Zika virus can cause birth defects, and because she was supportive of abortion, but believes that when the baby finally gets to the point when it can feel pain, that to abort a child at that point is euthanasia. So she says abortion's okay until the baby can feel pain, and at that point it's euthanasia because you're killing an actual person. Well, that's more than a lot of people will even admit, but she's at least going that far. In her article, she goes on and says this: if one nonetheless concludes that because of the potentially catastrophic nature of the birth defects, children with Zika are better off not existing than living, the severely compromised lives that they would otherwise live, the fact that they live inside a pregnant woman may give people a legal, if not a moral, loophole through which they can achieve their desired end, though it really is euthanasia, unquote. You hear that? Because we've already compromised morally and said abortion's okay, because the woman doesn't want this going on inside her body, which is a completely fallacious argument. And you can go back to a number of messages we've done on the issue of abortion and how ungodly and sinful that is. But because of that, she says, even though at that point it is euthanasia, you can still morally cling to your right to abortion and kill the baby before it comes out. How sad. She went on to say this, quote, might some lives be better off ended than permitted to continue given what is in store for them, unquote. Wow. So now we can play God based on the potential quality of life we're going to live, as if your quality doesn't achieve a certain level, there's no reason for you to be here. Do you hear that? That's the message. How sad. That kind of moral chaos is because she's not starting with the Word of God. See, first, she's wrong about abortion because abortion is not morally okay. Secondly, she's wrong about people because people are created in God's image and they are never better off being terminated. Thirdly, she is wrong because she doesn't even have scientific facts regarding the Zika virus. She's throwing out something that some journals of medicine said that the Zika virus definitely causes birth defects, even though there's no proof of that. In fact, another article called this, huge study of 12,000 pregnant women with Zika, none had a baby with microcephaly. September 6, 2016, just this week, the Life Issues Institute wrote this: all along, I felt somewhat suspect that the Zika virus is linked to microcephaly, and that is this problem where the child's brain and the head is all swollen and all that. They said the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and the New England Journal of Medicine both concluded there is a link, and they're heavy hitters in the area of research. However, they admit there's no studied verification. Do you get that? Those leading Medicine America are making proclamations with no studied verification. I'll tell you what, folks, I'm not building my life on that then. How about you? I'm going to build my life on something I know is true, the Word of God. And I'm getting worked up about this because this just really bothers me. Well, of course, we know who's going to jump in. Planned Parenthood and the abortion industry were quick to jump on this because they want to find some morally positive reason for abortion. So they're jumping all over the possibility of the Zika case, but a recent expansive study cast legitimate doubt. In fact, out of these 12,000 pregnant women, not one of them, these are women with Zika virus, not one of them had a birth defect with their child. What's the problem then? Well, there was a recent study done on this, and they found out that there's a particular pesticide in that country down there that is more than likely the culprit causing the problem of microcephaly. It's not the Zika virus. Planned Parenthood, when they thought the Zika virus was their ride to glory, started getting involved, and they hired canvassers to go door to door in Miami telling people with the Zika virus they were at risk of having a birth defect child. You really should get an abortion. This is how sad this is. What a horrible, horrible thing. Well, I could go on and on, and I don't want to bore you with all the things I read, but I wanted you to understand that I'm not just making things up here. This is in the news. It's been discussed. People in university settings and think tanks around the country and around the world are looking into this whole thing about this problem and what to do about euthanasia. But I'm saying again, you don't want to build your moral ethical case on recent medical findings, because recent medical findings are on shaky ground. You want to build your life on the Word. Now, before we look into this whole issue of euthanasia, do you agree with me this is a problem? Before we discuss this biblically, I want to clarify what I'm not talking about. Euthanasia is not allowing someone who's dying to die. And that is a whole other thing. Oftentimes we have folks that have been put on life support things and they're dead or they're dying, and to stop that support is not the same thing for someone who is on their way to death. And I have been with a number of people in this church over the years where they asked me to be with them when they took their loved one off life support. The person was in some cases already dead legally, but it was a struggle to get them off of the life support thing that was just keeping their body going. So that's not the issue today. We could address that at another time. But I want to look at euthanasia. So what is it? What does that word even mean? It's made from two Greek words, the word eu, which means good or well, and the word thanatos, that means death. So it's the practice of intentionally ending a life in order to make them better. To relieve pain and suffering is the ultimate issue. It's being done in, euthanasia per se is not really legal anywhere in the world, although it's being practiced in the Netherlands. But it is, the precursor to that is physician-assisted suicide. When you talk about euthanasia, there's three levels: voluntary, non-voluntary, and involuntary. Voluntary is when the patient is seeking it, and that is legal in several countries and in a few states, including California. Non-voluntary euthanasia is where the patient's consent is unavailable, so somebody else authorizes. That's illegal in every state, as well as involuntary, where you don't even ask consent or you're doing it against the patient's will. So what we're talking about now in our country is voluntary euthanasia, where somebody wants to die or is perceived as such, and then the doctor has been given the right to either enable them to put the medications in themselves, or have a family member do it, or have the doctor do it. That's physician-assisted suicide. Reports have come in saying insurance companies are pressuring patients to end their own lives prematurely. Such was the case of a woman named Barbara Wagner in Oregon. She was a lung cancer patient who did not want to do that, and she was being pressured and pressured and pressured by her insurance company because of the financial issues. So this is reality. Does the Bible speak to this issue? The answer is yes. So let me just highlight a few passages. I put them on your outline there. In Judges chapter 9, verse 52 through 55, there is a story in that passage in Judges of a soldier, Abimelech, and he was hit in the head by a millstone thrown off of the wall of a city that they were attacking, and it was thrown by a woman. And he was dying, and he was not going to have it known that he was killed by a woman. I'm a soldier. I'm not going to go down. He was killed by a woman. So he asked one of his men, his armor bearer, to kill him with a sword. In other words, I'm dying here, this is embarrassing, I got to go better than this, and so his soldier actually killed him. far more insightful is in 2 Samuel 1. If you might want to look there just for a moment. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, we have the story that continues on from 1 Samuel 31. Understanding that 1 and 2 Samuel were more than likely written as one book originally. And in 1 Samuel 31, we have the story of Saul. He's out in battle and he is mortally wounded. And he is there with his son, and he decides that he's got to die. So he tries to kill himself with his sword. It sounds like when 1 Samuel 31 ends that he actually successfully committed suicide. But 2 Samuel 1 picks up the story of an Amalekite man who comes to the now King David. Now that Saul is dead, David is going to become the king. And he says that Saul was still alive after an attack. And he asked this man to kill him. So the man claims that he did, took the crown and the stuff from Saul and brought it to David. David's response in verse 14 is profound. David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" How could you? What right would you have to take the life of an innocent man? Isn't that a great question? David's response is even more powerful. He called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, some people would say, well, then that's only limited to killing kings. I don't buy that. I think every life is precious in the sight of God, don't you? We are all equals. We are all one in Christ. There's nobody worth more than anybody else on this planet. And so every life is precious. And when you strike down somebody and kill them, you are held accountable before God. So I want to give you some biblical principles. You have them on your outline, and we'll just go through these fairly quickly to try to help you understand why we, as believers, believe euthanasia in any form is wrong. And do we understand that the world's not going to go along with us? Of course we do, because they're not starting with the same foundation. But we as believers need to understand what's true so we can at least make a stand and speak rationally and reasonably to people and give them these truths that the Spirit of God can use for the greater good, not just convincing them about euthanasia, but convincing them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what matters most. So the first biblical principle there is that God is sovereign in the creation of life. God made us, and how did He make us? In His image. We are special. We are unique. Out of everything God created, we are the highest of His creation. It says in Genesis 2:7 that He made Adam from the dust of the ground. He formed him into a man, and then He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul, a living being created in God's image. Secondly, God is sovereign over conception. If you're going to argue that somehow because abortion has been made legal in the U.S., that therefore you can kill anything in the womb because it's not quite the way you think it ought to be, we're really in a mess. Because God is sovereign over conception. Every single child that is conceived, even by incest and rape, is allowed by the sovereign hand of God. Do you understand that? And as you study through the book of Genesis and other parts of the Bible, you see that. For example, I give you some references, but in Genesis 29:31, it says that God opened Leah's womb, but He closed Rachel's womb. God allowed these two women that were married to the one guy, He allowed the one that was unloved to go ahead and have children. He did not allow the other one to have children. God was sovereign over conception. Listen to me, therefore. There are no accidents in conception. Ever. You believe that? Never. There's never been one. God knew about that person in eternity past, and He has a plan for that person. They are special in His sight. God has a plan for every life and designed them accordingly. And I listed Psalm 139 there. I love that psalm, don't you? And in that psalm where David starts talking about how God's omniscience blows his mind, and God's omnipresence is unbelievable, and then God's personal involvement in his life to the point that in his mother's womb, those little tiny cells, God was weaving them, is the terminology. Like you were taking wool and yarn and weaving this masterpiece. God did that for every single person. Do you understand that you are exactly the way God wanted you to be? Your height, your eye color, your hair, your lack of hair, whatever it is, right? You were made that way by God for a reason. Isn't that great truth? He has a plan for you. You are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. He has prepared things for you to walk in, and He designed you to walk in them. There are no accidents out there. You say, well, when a child's born with this deformity or that problem or this mental issue or whatever, God has a plan. And someday we'll understand it. But now we trust Him. In fact, look for a moment at Exodus 4. I want you to see a profound statement there. In Exodus 4, verses 10 and 11. And I love this. Because this is the story where God is telling Moses after the burning bush, okay, Moses, I want you to go into Egypt and you're going to set my people free. And in verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, listen to the way he says this, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. That doesn't even sound true, does it, when you read that sentence? That sounds like a very eloquent statement to me. And by the way, in Acts chapter 7, it says the exact opposite of what Moses has claimed. It says he was highly educated and very capable in his speaking ability. So Moses is just blowing smoke here, trying to find an excuse to not do what God told him to do. But listen to this very carefully. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Moses, did I make your mouth, your tongue? Yes or no? Did I then command you to go do something using that mouth? Yes. Then is that mouth capable of doing what I commanded you to do? Answer, yes. God does not command you to do things that you cannot do with His supply. And so this is what He was expected to do. But He goes on to say this, or who makes Him mute or deaf or seeing or blind, is it not I, the Lord? Has sin impacted our world? Of course. Has sin impacted the gene pool? Of course. Are there people born with all kinds of difficulties and problems? Of course. But guess who is sovereign over all of that and has a plan? The living God. He is not surprised by anything in your life. It was by design. Purposeful, loving design. And He has a plan for you. A guy named Russell Kelfer wrote a poem. It says this, You are who you are for a reason. You're part of an intricate plan. You're a precious, imperfect, unique design called God's special woman or man. You look like you look for a reason. Our God made no mistake. He knit you together within the womb. You're just what He wanted to make. The parents you had were the ones He chose. And no matter how you may feel, they were custom designed with God's plan in mind, and they bear the master seal. Know that trauma you faced was not easy, and God wept that it hurt you so. But it was allowed to shape your heart so that into His likeness you'd grow. You are who you are for a reason. You've been formed by the Master's rod. You are who you are, beloved, because there is a God. That's the truth. The next biblical principle on your outline that flows out of that is that the Bible is clear that God is in control of our lives and the number of our days. God ordains how long we're going to live before we're ever born, and He controls every moment of every day. Job 12:10, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Job 14:5, since His days are determined, the number of His months is with you, and His limits you have set that He cannot pass. God has ordained, and He's in control of your life, and He has a plan for your life and how long He wants you to live. He also appoints a time for us to die and face Him in judgment, according to Hebrews 9:27. And we are not to kill another human being because they're created in God's image. So if someone murders another human being, they should be killed, according to the Word of God. Genesis 9 verse 6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made man. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. Murderer is specifically used throughout those other references I gave you of the intentional killing of someone who's innocent. It is not the state executing capital punishment on a guilty person. It is the actual taking of a life where that person has done nothing deserving of that. And I say, euthanasia clearly falls within those boundaries of taking an innocent life created in the image of God where they have done nothing to deserve it. And there is no provision for compassionate killing in the Bible either, even at the person's request. And there's no recognition of a, quote, right to die, as all human life belongs to God. Psalm 24:1, the earth and all that it contains belongs to who? The Lord. My life is not my life to take. It belongs to Him. I'm a steward of it. I do not have the right to do what He has not told me to do with this body, no matter how difficult the trial may be. And so it is very, very clear the Bible does never, ever, ever approve of suicide or assisted suicide. Now let me give you some other practical reasons why you should be opposed to these laws on physician-assisted suicide, and perhaps some of you will have the privilege someday of being involved in government. I mean, on top of voting, some of you may be having the privilege of writing new laws. Why should we oppose a physician-assisted suicide? Just real quickly. Number one, the original Hippocratic Oath, which predates the time of our Lord and Savior, was in its original writings in the Greek language said this, I will use treatment to help the sick according to my ability and judgment, but never with a view to injury and wrongdoing. Neither will I administer a poison to anybody when asked to do so, nor will I suggest such a course. Similarly, I will not give to a woman a pessary to cause abortion. I will not kill somebody, and I will not induce abortion. I will not. That was for over 1,500, 2,000 years, that was agreed upon by medical people. In recent years, they've changed the wording and they've taken that section out. In fact, there's a lot of medical schools right now that don't even require the Hippocratic Oath when their students graduate because they don't want to go there. They know it's a hotbed of disagreement about moral and ethical issues. Focus on the Family gave them a number of reasons why this thing is so morally reprehensible. They said this, acceptance of physician-assisted suicide sends the message that some lives are not worth living. In other words, if we socially accept this idea of mercy killing, then pretty soon elderly, disabled, and dependent citizens, we're going to deem them to not be valuable. Does this remind you of any country in the past century that had that same mindset, that there were certain people that were not worth living? It's called Nazi Germany. And they carried out these experiments, and now we said that is morally reprehensible for a long, long time, and now we're following in their footsteps. What a grievous thing. Depression, let me go on. The practice of physician-assisted suicide creates a duty to die. That's what they're finding out, this pressure more and more. If it would be best in our eyes for you to die, it's a duty for you to die. And this is going on. It's just really sad. There are better medical alternatives. In fact, terminally ill patients do not need to suffer a painful death. Over 95% of cases anywhere in the world where somebody is suffering, it can be treated medically with painkillers and treatments for depression. And people can die gracefully. Physician-assisted suicide ignores what may be a legitimate cry for help. See, suicidal thoughts are most likely an indication of some level of depression. And guess what, beloved? Depression is treatable. There's answers for depression. biblical answers, medical answers for depression. And they're finding over and over and over again, when they provide those for patients, they no longer want to die. For example, here's a quote from William Wood, the clinical director of the Winship Cancer Center at Emory University in Atlanta. This was published in Time magazine. "If we treat their depression as we treat their pain, I've never had a patient who wanted to die." Another doctor, "I simply have never seen a case nor heard of a colleague's case where physician-assisted suicide was necessary. If there is such a request, it is always dropped when quality care is rendered." Here's another doctor. "In my clinical practice, I have been asked by suffering patients to aid them in death because of severe pain. I have had the opportunity to see these requests for aid in death fade with adequate pain control, psychological support, provision of family support, and the promise that their symptoms will be controlled throughout the dying process." Doctor after doctor after doctor is saying this is not necessary. We can take care of them in a more humane way. Physician-assisted suicide gives too much power to doctors. That's obvious, because it can soon be the case where they determine who's supposed to die. We'll go out of away from voluntary to involuntary. Physician-assisted suicide opens the door to euthanasia. Jennifer Popick, I mentioned her earlier, she's a lawyer with the National Right to Life Convention, said this: "Euthanasia advocates craft their message to appear compassionate by claiming assisted suicide will offer another option to dying people in severe physical pain. But their real goal is to legalize assisted suicide and eventually euthanasia without limits." As evidence, she points to a quote by the CNC president, Barbara Coombs Lee, in USA Today, where she said this, quote, "It's not as simple as pain. Everyone gets to identify their own definition of suffering," unquote. You catch that? What they want to say is, if you, whatever you think is suffering, we will now expand physician-assisted suicide. We'll kill you for that. Wow. Is that going to open Pandora's box? It's already open. In other words, she says, these euthanasia groups are encouraging suicide rather than medical treatment for people who experience any kind of discomfort that they believe is suffering. And she said, quote, "It is the edge of the wedge issue that euthanasia advocates are using to bring about legalized euthanasia across the USA. A couple more thoughts and we'll end. Physician-assisted suicide, listen carefully, because some of you may have been in the past or may get to the point someday where your pain is so severe and you're going through a medical thing or whatever and you want to die. Did this happen biblically? Were there biblical godly characters who wanted to die? Sure, look at Elijah, look at Job. But listen very carefully to this. It would take away an opportunity for God to be glorified. You say, how? How could God be glorified with what I'm going through? How about this one? Healing. In John chapter 9, was a full-grown man who was born blind. And he suffered for a long time. Would you agree? And after all that suffering, Jesus comes along and he said, whose sin is it, his or his mother's? Jesus says, neither one. This was for the what? Glory of God. And he healed him. Wow. Do you want to rob God of that opportunity to bring about a healing and glorify himself? I sure don't. But even more so, and this is the kicker for me. See, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is what? So I'm looking forward to that day to be with him forever. He can take me anytime he wants. If he wants me to live a long time, he wants to take me today, that's up to him. But what I want is to make sure that my living and my dying bring him glory. And are an example of faith. Because in Hebrews, it talks about some leaders who the way they died is an example to you of how to walk by faith. And Job, his life is a testimony of a man who had a persevering, eternal perspective. Did he have a hard time with it? Of course. But in the midst of it, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in the end, he all of a sudden, his eyes are opening more. His suffering enabled him to see God to an even greater capacity, and a whole book written about him that has impacted lives for centuries. Was it worth it for him to go through temporary affliction to impact lives forever? Yes. So one person wrote this: only when Christians continue to delight in God, even through great personal loss, does it become clear to unbelievers that they love God not for what He gives, but for who He is. That is perhaps the whole point of the book of Job. Satan accused Job of loving God only for the stuff that God provided. His persistence in obedience to God in the face of staggering loss proved Satan a liar. Amen? And I want to prove Satan a liar, don't you? And I want to live as long as he wants me to live. And if that includes suffering, that's okay. There's medical things available. There's the love and comfort of a church. There are so many things. But I want to die when God wants me to die. I don't want to play God. And that's what this thing's all about. A nation that's rejecting God, a world that's rejecting God, and shaking their fist in His face. So suicide is wrong, and therefore physician-assisted suicide is wrong. What do we need to do? We need to get out and give people hope. Amen? Because the suffering you are going through may be your last opportunity to walk by faith. That's what the Word of God says. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. This perspective is so contrary to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But You are the author of life. You give life, You take life according to Your perfect plan. And we understand, Lord, that suffering is hard, and we desperately need You. We need Your power. We need Your control. We need Your involvement to give us victory over the weakness of our faith. We need to show forth to the world we have a hope that endures, so that people will actually ask us about the hope that is within us, and we can tell them about Jesus and His life-changing, saving power. Oh, Father, forgive us for being so myopic. Forgive us for being self-absorbed. Cause our minds to be on things above, living for Your eternal kingdom, and with joy enjoying whatever You send our way. Because we know it can only come through Your sovereign plan. Thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.